If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 9. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 451. Psalm 9. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. To the choir master, according to Mutlevin, the Psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people and rejoice in you. Lord, we ask that the words of your servant David would ring true in our hearts. Lord, that we would encourage one another to sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Lord, that we would go out from this place to tell among the peoples your wonderful deeds. Lord, as we come to this preaching of your word, having confessed our sins, having sought you in prayer, having sung your praises, we ask that you would teach our hearts. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would cause the truths of your word to resound in our hearts, that we would be transformed by them, that your word would accomplish the purposes that you have set for it and not return unto you void. But rather, Lord, we ask that you would make yourself known in the preaching of the word, that you would hide your servant behind the cross, and that you would give yourself glory, honor, and praise, that all who are here would stand in awe of you and give no praise to man, but only to you. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In God's providence, I wound up running across an odd little show and watching it all the way through by an actor by the name of John Leguizamo. And he did a one-man show in theater. And they recorded it, and I ran across it. And it's called Latin History for Morons. And as your pastor, I cannot formally recommend this show to you. It's crass at points and it's inappropriate at points. But it was a fascinating thing for me to watch. One, because he's actually doing it on stage in front of a live audience. And that has a special place in my heart. But to watch him go through and kind of examine his own journey in terms of interaction with history and coming to understand history and trying to teach his son history. And it was striking to watch him struggle through and recount these struggles of identity, of representation in culture and in history, of a history of oppression, of trying to find that sense of belonging, of wanting victories to celebrate and mourning vicarious loss. And as I heard him talk through all of these things, it struck me the kind of sadness and yearning that was embedded in that for him as an unbeliever trying to find his place in a broken and fallen world. And after I finished it, I was amazed to really kind of see that in contrast to what I have as a child of God. And these are questions that we all struggle with to varying degrees, trying to find our identity and our sense of belonging and wanting those victories to celebrate and mourning those losses of our people insofar as whatever that means for an individual of what is my people. But when we approach that question as Christians, it turns everything on its head because my people are not the people of my race or the people, even really of my country in which I live. My people are God's people that are traced through history. And so I really have more identity and more connection and more roots with what I read of David here in this psalm as he celebrates victories, as well as the other psalms where he mourns loss, that has more connection to my identity as a child of God, born again by grace through faith in Christ, than anything that has to do with the American Civil War or anything that has to do with the Irish potato famine or wherever you want to go with that. That's where my people are. And we're seeing that in this psalm today, as God works through David to declare the nature of God's people, of their identity, of their belonging, of their celebration of victory together in God. And so as we work through this, I want to deal with this text in the course of 5 points. The first is praise and wonder. The second is victory to trial. The third is God of the afflicted. Fourth is Christ's victory, and the fifth is prayer for fear. That outline is in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we're going to be progressing through. And I have to say at the outset, as you've probably noticed in just reading through the psalm, it's a lot of material to cover. So there are some things that we're going to simply have to skip over in order to be able to cover it in the course of this text. So if you have any questions afterward, please feel free to talk to me. But I want to try to cover the ethos and the spirit that drives this psalm. First, in the terms of praise and wonder. David starts out the psalm by saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And whenever we come before God in prayer, we are meant to attend that prayer with thanksgiving. Really for two different reasons. One, because God is always worthy of our praise. Even when we are in the most difficult trials of our lives, there is yet providence. There is yet grace. We can yet look back on the things that God has provided and accomplished in our lives and give him praise because God is always worthy of our praise. But we are also to do this because it preaches to us. When we spend time proclaiming thanksgiving before God in prayer, we learn how God has provided for us. When we take that time to praise him for what he has done, and if you've ever done this in your prayer life, you can attest to this. You start to praise him for a few things, and you go, well, I don't have a lot to praise you for right now, Lord, but I can praise you for this. Oh, and I can praise you for that. Oh, and there was that. And Then, oh yeah, there was that. And then, Lord, you provided for this. And Lord, you did accomplish this. And Lord, I can praise you for this. And before long, we feel our hearts be warmed to praise by the very act of granting that thanksgiving. It is with this in mind that Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It is with thanksgiving that we are to make our requests known unto God. And David says that he gives praise and he thanks God with his whole heart, meaning that this adoration is unreserved. He's not holding back, and he does not strive to keep glory for himself. Remember, this is the King of Israel who's talking. And he says, I give thanks to you with my whole heart. I'm not holding any of this glory back for myself, because I know it's not mine. I know that you are the one who has accomplished all these things in me, through me, and in spite of me. And this would provide a week's worth of meditation for us in and of itself. What does it mean for us as God's people to praise God with our whole hearts? But we see throughout this the overlap of corporate and individual victories. Have you noticed how David seems to be shifting back and forth between us and the I? Which is somewhat expected because David is king. And what is a victory for him is a victory for God's people. And what is a victory for God's people is a victory for him. Yet this is true for all of us as God's people. When my brother or sister in Christ has something extraordinary happen, when God blesses them in an extraordinary way, or even in an ordinary way, then that is something that I can celebrate and rejoice in, because that is a victory of my people, of God's people. And that context of us being brought together as one body in Christ, knit together as if we were individual cells, all brought together to form tissue and organs and structures and systems within this great body wherein Christ is our head. That is what it is to be a Christian, to be knit together with these others. And that context helps us understand further how David attributes the victories entirely to God. He doesn't have to worry about what is his glory, because for him to give glory to God is not to diminish himself. It is, but it isn't. Because this is God. This is his God, and this is his Father. And this is the one whom he loves. And God has united his people in each age, and we are utterly dependent upon his mercies wherever we find ourselves. One of the most fascinating little narratives, and if you get a chance to read it this week in your devotions, I would encourage you to, is in 2 Chronicles 20. And you find the Moabites and the Ammonites have gathered against Judah, and you find Jehoshaphat praying with a real spirit of desperation. He knows that if it's up to him and it's up to the children of Judah, then all is lost. He's aware of that. He's conscious of just how hopeless that is. And as he comes before God, in chapter 20, verse 12, he says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a phenomenal challenge and exhortation for us, is it not? When we see the overwhelming odds, our eyes are on everything but God. Jehoshaphat says, our eyes are on you. We know we can't do this, but our eyes are on you because we know that you can. And God provided in an extraordinary way. And I won't tell you because I want you to actually go read that chapter. The individual praise of David here in this psalm leads him to call the congregation to join him in verse 11 in his songs of praise. He isn't content to just praise God on his own. He wants to draw others into the chorus. And this should be the heart of every one of God's people. I don't just want to sing God's praise on my own. I want to sing God's praise, but I want to draw in my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to see sinners brought in to sing those praises alongside of me. Because my God is worthy. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So David's call for Israel to join this refrain of praise is just one other way of stirring one another up to those good works, as we are called to do for one another in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Now, there's another exhortation here that doesn't actually get translated, and that bums me out a little bit, but that's okay, because I'm translating it for you now. You'll see it in verse 16 as hegaion, which means meditation. And it's a call. It is a call for God's people to meditate, and not to just meditate in general, but to contemplate the judgments and justice of God. As Matthew Henry put it, the psalmist therefore adds here a note of extraordinary, commanding, special regard. Hegaion. It is a thing to be carefully observed and meditated on. What we see of present judgments and what we believe of the judgment to come ought to be the subject of our frequent and serious meditation. Now, I have often talked with husbands in marriage counseling about our nothing box and the way in which oftentimes our wives will come to us and they go, "Well, what are you thinking about?" And we just go, "Nothing." As another pastor that I know referred to it, he said, "It's just dial tone." We're just there and we're in the nothing box. We've opened up the nothing box and there's nothing there, and we're very happy about that. But whenever we take that time to think through things, how often has anybody ever come up to you and said, "What are you thinking about?" And you go, "Oh, the justice of God." It's not something that we naturally meditate on. It is not something that we drift towards. Now, some Christians will gladly meditate on the love of God. They'll gladly meditate on the mercy of God. We want to think about happy things. And we don't think of justice and judgment as being happy things. So we don't really want to meditate on it. But the psalmist tells us that we are meant to. That we need to. That it's important that we do. And there is benefit that comes from us meditating upon the justice of God. Because when we meditate on God's justice and judgment, it produces humility in us. And that's important. When I look, and we're going to be talking a lot about the imprecatory passages of the Psalms as we go through this series. But when we talk about those cursings, when God when we see the psalmist call upon God to bring down judgments, when we see those passages, we want to just kind of move past them because they're uncomfortable for us. But it's good for us to meditate on them because it produces humility in us when we understand that that is what we deserve. Whenever you read those imprecatory passages, understand that that is what you would receive if you did not have Christ. And if you do not have Christ, that is inevitably what you will receive unless you flee to the cross. It produces humility in God's people to understand what they deserve. But it also produces comfort when we understand that God will avenge sins against his people and that we can trust him with justice, particularly when we recount God's wondrous deeds as David did. This is what David is doing. He is entrusting God with justice. He doesn't want to go out and be his own personal angel of death and accomplish vengeance for the people who have wronged him. He is entrusting that to God. And it is only when we have entrusted justice to God, when we have attributed judgment to him, and we have committed that to him, and said, "Lord,
I know that you will not judge unfairly, unwisely. I know that you will not go beyond or fall short of what true justice requires. And I am handing this to you because I have been wronged. I have been sinned against. I have been hurt and I have been wounded. I have been betrayed by people that I loved most dearly. But Lord, I have to hand this to you because you've told me that I am called to love my enemy. And I am supposed to serve them. I'm supposed to be gracious to them. So I have to entrust this to you. And know that either their sins will be paid for by themselves in eternity, at which point I could not wish anything more upon them, or it has already been paid for by Christ on the cross. And so, Lord, I entrust this to you. But it also produces praise for God's people. As we stand in awe of his faithfulness thus far proven. Now, the last element in this category that we need to examine of praise and ponder is that of the nations that are addressed throughout. When David talks about, it's the goyim in the original Hebrew, those who are outside of God's covenants. This is really who we are without Christ. Who are we until we have been shown grace, until we have been granted saving faith? All of those who are outside of God's covenant. They're under the covenant of works in terms of they are required to accomplish perfect righteousness before God. But they do not have that covenantal relationship under Abraham. They don't have the covenant of grace. And they are schemers as they strive to accomplish their own ends. But their plots often turn against them by God's providence. In Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, we saw already, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And we're seeing the same kind of language here in Psalm 9. These have forgotten God. It's the same kind of mentality as what we see in Romans 1, where Paul talks about they have suppressed the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. They have forgotten God intentionally, though God will not forget their bloodshed. And as God told Noah in Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And these unrepentant sinners, our psalm says, will return to Sheol. A strange phrase, is it not? In verse 17, it says that they will return to Sheol. The wicked shall return to Sheol. And we can talk about whether this is just talking about the grave or it's actually talking about hell. But in either instance, we can say that unrepentant sinners do indeed return to Sheol. Not that they have been there before, in a literal sense, but because they are born, they are even conceived in iniquity from fathers themselves on the brink of the grave. Susanna Spurgeon said that our inheritance as humanity is one of tears. And we might add to that that our heritage, our family bloodline and pride, is one of death and condemnation before a holy and a sovereign God. It is only where God's grace intervenes by the blood of Christ that this family tradition is broken. And as we see in Isaiah 28:15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. That is who we are without Christ. But now we want to look at the victory to trial transition. In verses 13 and 14, we see a shift where suddenly it goes from praising God and adoring him and declaring his righteousness and his justice to an actual petition. And Delitzsch and other commentators have claimed that this was the prayer that was prescribed by David in verse 11. David is saying, you need to praise God and say these things. But because it's not a passage of praise, but rather a confident petition, it's most likely that we're just seeing David in his thought process. He's got 18 verses of praise. Well, really 16 verses of praise and 4 verses of petition. That's a good proportion. But it's strangely comforting for us to see ourselves in David here. What I mean by that is we see David move from praise to petition all in the same breath. He can't get through a whole psalm without remembering that he still has needs. He can't get through a whole psalm without a trial interrupting his song of praise. Nothing is ever completely at rest. D.A. Carson said, present adversity muffles the voice of praise. It's the nature of things. But we have to strive against that. And we're seeing David strive against that. He doesn't let this trial overshadow everything. He doesn't let it drown out his praise of God. He addresses it, he deals with it, but then he returns to praising the God who loved him and the God who has protected him and provided for him. And there's an important lesson for us here as well, that we can't wait until all of our petitions are dealt with to start praising God. We can't wait until all the issues have gone away before we start praising God. Because if we do that, then we will never praise God. There will always be something this side of heaven. Until we enter into glory, we are always going to see trial. Christ himself said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I love the passage that's there in Job 14:1 where it says, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Job was bad at pep talks. He was on the dung heap, though, at this point, so it's okay. When we look at our lives, we often go, well, I'm going to give God the praise. I'm going to spend the time. I'm going to adore him when things settle down. It's never going to settle down. We have to praise God and give him the glory, for he has already provided. And he will continue to provide. And we need to see the way in which he's provided for us. And we see that because David has spent this time in praise and thanksgiving, he is able to step into the next trial with clarity and with confidence of where his salvation comes from. In fact, this is a bizarrely difficult psalm to translate because David is always using the wrong tenses. And he's talking about future things in past tenses, things that are yet to happen. He talks about them like they've already happened because he knows who his God is. And he knows that God is faithful. And it's as if it is already done because he knows it's in God's hands. Such was David's faith. Such was God's faithfulness. And David trusts God to snatch him from the gates of death. A term that we see also in Psalm 107 in verse 18, where it says, they loathed food of any kind, and they drew near to the gates of death. Gates of death just means you're right there on the edge, knocking on death's door, so to speak. And David trusts rather that God will bring him safely within the gates of Zion's daughter, which is a term that was used for Jerusalem. We find it in Isaiah 10, verse 32. Where it says, he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. If you're there in the Psalms, if you would turn with me just a little ways over into Psalm 118. If you're in your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 511. But in Psalm 118, we see a long passage that runs very parallel to these verses. Starting in verse 17. It says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. But there seems to be a consistent connection between the righteous and the afflicted. And we see our psalm describe God in terms of his relationship to the afflicted, that he is a God of the afflicted. And this is a theme that runs far beyond the boundaries of the book of Psalms. I always loved the fact that God didn't call Moses when he was the prince of Egypt. God waited until Moses was an outlaw shepherd in the wilderness. God called Israel to be his nation and drew them out to establish them as a nation when they were a nation of slaves. He drew them out to build them up. And David himself was the youngest son in the family. Last week we examined how Yahweh uses the weak, the simple, the ones who lack wisdom and strength and nobility. He uses those to glorify his name. He uses those and calls them so that he can show his might. But here we're seeing the other side of that. Not just that it displays his majesty and his power. That's true. But we're seeing also that God does this because he loves them. Because he has compassion on the afflicted, on the broken. I always found it fascinating the frequency at which you will find the phrase of the fatherless and the widow. And the love that God has for them. The ones whom society forgets, the ones whom everybody else rejects. Those are the ones whom God has a special love for and cares for and tends to. He is the God who loves widows and orphans, and he is a stronghold and a fortress for the afflicted, as we see in verse 9. And as we see in Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17, it says, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love," that covenantal faithfulness. And though nations forget God, as we saw already, God does not forget his righteous people. Even when they are afflicted, even when they are forgotten by the rest of the world, God does not forget them. As Proverbs 10 verse 7 says, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." And that has a longer view than a lot of our lifespans. But he understands the way that eternity functions. So I ask, do you often feel that you are forgotten? Though you serve and follow after God, are you often forgotten by those who are around you? Are you poor and afflicted? Have you been abandoned in action and in memory by family, by government, by friends, by society? Then take heart from these words and know that if you are in Christ, you are never forgotten by God. As Christ said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That story of Lazarus and the rich man should always resound in our hearts. The one man having all the wealth and all the glory and acclaim, and the other man who had nothing and only dogs to lick his sores as he died in the streets. But once they entered into eternity, what the rich man wouldn't have given to trade places with Lazarus, because he knew God. And Spurgeon reminds us that it is in being forgotten, it is in being with the afflicted, that we are often best able to know God. He said, "He who dwells in the valley of humiliation lives in a place where he may delight himself with safety." If you're in the valley of humiliation, you can delight yourself with safety. Why does Spurgeon say that? Because he is certain, while he abides there, to give all glory for his delights to his God. So too we must learn to say those difficult words that we find in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. You see, our eyes have to be opened not just to our poverty of things in this world. We have to be opened to see our spiritual poverty, our wretched state in sin, how we are deserving of that judgment and justice and wrath of God that is so often found in the Psalms. We have to see how poor we are before we can see our need for Christ. To again quote Spurgeon, poor and needy is a fair and full description of all those who have been taught of the Lord to see themselves as they really are in his sight. We have to understand that we have nothing to barter with, that our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy and a sovereign God, so that we will come to him and plead for grace, because it is only by God's grace, it is only through Christ that any are ever saved. For we are all sinners, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And this was central to Christ's teaching. In Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And later in chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, it says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" I often imagine when Christ did this, in my head, he does air quotes. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Because Christ knew they were all sick. But there were a lot of them who thought that they were okay. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And many today are either too proud to admit their needs, or they've gone in the opposite direction and cast their hope and cast themselves without reservation upon a government as a God. But we, as God's people, are called to something different. We are called to labor with diligence. We are called to be vigilant in the work that God has set before us. But we are so that we are able to trust in that. But ultimately, we have to be beggars before the throne of God. We even see that the king of Israel was a beggar at the throne of God. And in James chapter 4 and verse 7, we learn that it is in submission to God and acknowledgement of our weakness and our inability that we are finally able to resist the devil and send him fleeing. For it is God who causes our enemies to turn. But now we come to the victory of Christ. Because whenever we're reading the Old Testament, especially when we're reading the Psalms, it's kind of like being in the doctor's office and looking through Where's Waldo? You know he's there. You have to look for him. Christ and his cross are in every psalm, and we cannot claim to have understood a psalm until we have found both. Until you have found Christ and his cross in the psalm, you haven't really read that psalm. And Christ came and united himself to the poor and the afflicted. He united himself to the diseased and the rejected. He was known to be a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards and all of those who were despised by society. He loved those people because they knew they were sinners. And he came to save sinners. And he came in order that the just judge of heaven that we see in verses 7 and 8 of our psalm might avenge our sins in Christ's blood, and remember justice satisfied for those who know God's name. Now, if you look at verse 12 and the first part of it, it says, He who avenges blood is mindful of them. But in our case, God comes and avenges our sins in Christ's blood. He avenges that blood. And he remembers the justice that was satisfied in Christ's perfect blood for those who know God's name in Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 10, it says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." That's about Christ. Because we know God's name in Jesus Christ. And we seek him and we put our faith in him. Not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our righteousness, not in our ability, our talents, or our good looks. We put it in Christ and Christ alone. And if you're trusting in anything other than Christ for your salvation today, then you are lost. It is only Christ who saves, and he will not share that glory with another. And you cannot add to it. You cannot contribute to it. You have to come and beg at his feet. And Christ absorbed God's justice so that we could be found as righteous and find his mercy. God drew back Christ from death's gates, from beyond death's gates. You see those verses that we looked at them before already in terms of David, but it says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." And God drew Christ back, who prayed these words through David. The Son of God prayed these words through David, because God would draw Christ back from beyond death's gates, from the grave itself, and draw him out of the tomb and send an angel to roll away the stone to vindicate Christ as our Savior, so that he could be brought to the gates, even the wedding arch of Zion's daughter, the heavenly Jerusalem that we see described in the end of Revelation, the church and bride of Christ. And then David closes out this psalm with a prayer for fear. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And for David, he's praying against the presumptuous rebellion of his enemies, those who are waging war with God's anointed king and people. These people who have forgotten who God is, who fight against God's anointed king. And so David asks that God would give them fear and help them to remember that they are but men. That they may be more mighty than David, but they are not more mighty than the one who watches over David. But we can sing and pray these words ourselves, though we are not obviously king of Israel. At least as far as I know, none of you are anointed king of Israel. But we can sing these words ourselves, and we can pray these words ourselves, because those who persecute us, those who particularly oppose God's kingdom, wherever they may be found, the world outside the walls of Christ's church, we can pray this for them. We can pray that God would show them his judgment. We can pray that God would place that fear in their hearts, that God would show them that they are but men, because we can pray that God would grant men fear through his law, that God would show them that they are but frail and sinful men. The word here for men is that same one that we saw last week, that denotes sinfulness and frailty. We pray that God would show them that, so that they would be able to see Christ, their need for Christ, and cling to him in faith and be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you are, for all of your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, apply these truths to our hearts. Help us to go out of these doors refreshed and encouraged and enlivened and clinging to you. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, please, Lord, show them their need for Christ. Remind them that they are but men, that you are a holy and a sovereign God, that you are an avenger of blood, that they are sinners who owe a debt of righteousness that they cannot fulfill. And then, Lord, show them Christ, who died so that sinners like us could be saved. Grant them that repentance and saving faith. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.